So welcome here. We're here for the GES seminary, just paper presentation from the students and just a little bit of an orientation of the school. It's a 3-year MDiv full-time program. Of course, you can take one class. It'll take you a while, but the units don't expire, okay? So anyway, if you're interested in the MDiv program, you just got to let me know. You need to agree with the GES affirmation of beliefs. You have to have a bachelor's. You have to complete all the courses. And so, but if you don't have a bachelor's, then you'll be awarded a certificate. Classes can be taken any order except for Greek. So we have Greek 101 coming this fall, taught by Tony Badger. And here Bob is going to be teaching Greek 103 for all those who got through the first year of Greek. And so otherwise, all the other classes are pretty much you can take it whenever. Enrollment starts on July 1st. Applications are actually due at the end of July also. And then the Greek classes start on the week of August 5th. Okay, they're much longer. They're about 2 weeks longer, and they require a lot more work. They're about 8 hours of work a week. And then all the non-Greek ones, they start on the week of August 19th, and those typically take about 4 hours of work. Now, if you're a first-time student and you're working full-time and you want to know what my recommendation is, I would probably just take one class because the 4 hours could, you know, it takes a while. I think the key thing is, though, if you're very particular about how you write the short papers, it's going to take you longer than 4 hours. If you're real good about just B is equals passing, okay, B is passing, all right, you guys, then, and you shoot for a B, okay, I think it should be within the 4 hours, okay? So typically there are papers that I'll go into a little bit later. Just kind of an overall thing, if you sign up for a class, there are reading assignments for each week, and basically you're supposed to prepare for them, and then you get you can discuss it with the teacher and other students during a Zoom discussion, okay? And so there are two discussion times a week, one in the a.m. and one in the p.m., so you only need to go to one, or you can switch between either one. Yeah, in terms of the short papers, yeah, there's about, what, 250 to 500 words? And I remember I tried to talk to Bob getting you guys all out of the papers, but I think it is good to have the short papers. I think it really helps students concisely express their thoughts, and also it kind of gives feedback to the teachers about what you're learning or what you're not learning. And or if you need help. Okay, so, and then the neat thing is if the paper is pretty decent and recommended by a teacher like Bob or Ken, and Philippe's another teacher. Basically, there's Philippe. Do you want to come up here? Anyway, yeah. Oh, okay. Got it. Okay. So basically, these three men here are our main teachers. If they find a short paper that they enjoy, basically we're trying to feed these short papers into magazine articles. Okay. And Annika has, did I get it right? Annika has actually published, right, in the magazine? Yeah. And so, okay, I'm still practicing, so it's still early. Okay, so then basically, the teachers will ask the student, hey, you know, it would be okay if we publish it, can you expand it a little bit more? What, 1,000 to 1,500 words, Bob?
Yeah, basically. Okay.
800 to 1,500. Okay. 800 to 1,500, and so we like to feed articles from the students into the magazine if possible. Maybe in the future, if you guys end up writing a thesis paper, maybe I'll go into a journal.
Yeah,
we'll see.
Yeah.
Right?
And do it on forgiveness.
Yeah. And Ken is requesting articles on forgiveness. Okay, maybe it's a possible conference topic. Okay.
But if somebody does a good thesis, not only could it be in the journal, but we might publish it as a monograph, you know, just as a small book. You know.
Well, there you go. So you can be rewarded for some nice papers. Also, the other thing is you can also present papers here at the conference, okay? All the students that are presenting here wrote excellent papers that were recommended by the teachers, which is why they have this opportunity to present their papers. Okay. I just want to let you know we are looking for teachers. If you're interested, you need to email me at classes@faithalone.org so that you can get an application form. It's not a guaranteed thing you're going to be teaching, but if you have some interest, I'm going to be happy to hear from you. Also, we're looking for teaching assistants. And because we're getting more and more classes, it's getting harder and harder for me to be at every class. We're looking for teaching assistants for soteriology, which will be taught by Ken this coming fall. Old Testament Survey, Part 1, that's taught by Philippe Sterling. And then possibly Eternal Rewards, that Ken's also teaching. And so, again, it's twice a week, 1 hour each session. The responsibilities of the teaching assistant is basically to help assist the teacher. So basically you'll start the recording for them. You'll help to kind of like check out the chat.
Monitor the Google
right. Yep. So anyway, during the discussion though, you're going to be checking the text to make sure, you know, people who raise their hands get acknowledged. People who have asked questions through the chat get acknowledged and brought to the teacher's attention. And you do, as Catherine said, you download the recording and then you upload it onto the class Google Drive. Okay?
Respond
to emails. Kind of do some of the administrative communications for the teacher. In fact, I did do a little bit more for Philippe and Bava Sendek in terms of I basically forwarded the graded papers to the students. And it was kind of nice because it gave me an opportunity to read their papers. Yes, that's right. We also record attendance. Teaching assistants record attendance. There's always some sort of like participation grade. Some of our professors are really nice. Yeah, I tracked it, and I actually came up with the final grades for Philippe's class and Baba Sendek's class. Just let you know. I want to introduce our teachers here. If you could just kind of discuss a little bit about the classes you're going to be teaching, your goals, that'd be great. And then we'll end with Bob. And, one more announcement. There's going to be a lunchtime for a section for seminary students, future students that might be interested, and definitely our teachers here, plus more. We have some other ones. We have Tony Badger, who's not here. He's going to be teaching Greek 101 and also part of theology proper and hermeneutics. And then we also have a new professor, David Jensen, who's going to do pastoral ministry. Intro.
Man,
intro to pastoral ministry. Right? Man. Oh, have you guys seen the video already? You did? Okay. You saw the video? Wait, have you guys seen the video? Or? Okay. I just wasn't sure. Yep. Not this semester. Okay.
I don't even know what it is.
So. Yes. Okay, so we're going to start with Philippe Sterling. You want to just talk a little bit about your, you know, education, where you live, and then classes you're teaching.
Okay.
Thanks.
Well, Philippe Sterling, and I actually live in Denton. My wife and I moved to Denton about 2 years ago to be close to our daughter and grandchildren and all. So, in fact, our little grandson's been with us part of the time, and you may have seen him, you know, running up to. He's really friendly, so he may have said hi to you. You know, too. And they're the joy, you know, the joy of our lives. A granddaughter and a grandson. The granddaughter's about to turn 6 and the grandson's about 4 now too. And, I pastor, Vista Ridge Bible Fellowship, in Louisville, and we started in a little town called Coppell next to Louisville and landed there. Been there in all its various forms through 39 years, you know, now right out of seminary. And now I'm supposed to be semi-retired, you know, but it's the time has filled in many ways, you know, too. But it's been a great joy to continue, you know, certainly in pastoral ministry, preaching part of the time. Bob has preached for me often and is going to start a little bit more on a regular basis, and having a Sunday school class, you know, there too, starting this summer, you know, as well. I first met Bob in seminary. I think we took a class from Dr. Alan Walsh on Leviticus, you know, back in 1984, you know, whenever it was. I only had to do one major exegetical paper. Bob had to do two since he was in a doctoral program, you know, then at the time. And we just had an acquaintance then. I think we just, you knew who I was and I knew who you were. And then it's not until I started going to a GES conference in 2003 that we reconnected. And then I've been just a regular part of GES, you know, since then. So that's my time, you know, various projects for GES and the church, you know, too, and family, you know, too. Those are the focus of our lives. I've been just privileged to do Old Testament survey and New Testament survey. I did Old Testament survey part one last fall. It was designed to be a full Old Testament, but we soon found out that we were covering a lot of territory and everything. So halfway through, we kind of repented, you know, of ours. Barbara, you might comment on that. You know, I don't know. So we split it up into two semesters. So be doing Old Testament survey one this fall, covering Genesis through Esther. And then Old Testament 2 was just completed, doing, Job through Malachi, and then also doing the New Testament as a one semester, class as well, you know, too. And time to pass this on? Oh, yes. Okay, here we go. I talked too much.
All right. I got involved with GES through Annika. Never mind. Annika. Annika, that's what I meant to say. Annika. I'm just messing with her. Annika. No, it's Annika Annika. That's what it is. I'm just messing with it. I'm Ken Yates. I'm supposed to say what I'm teaching this time. Teaching soteriology and rewards, and then part of the what will we call it? Pneumatology on the three-part class. And we just got done with Greek 102, but now Tony's going to be doing that. Yeah. So.
All right, and I'm going to be doing Greek 103, which is really where Greek 101 and 102 are going. The purpose of learning Greek is not just so you can do the alphabet and have a vocabulary of a five-year-old or something, but you end up with a vocabulary that's decent, but you're going to expand your vocabulary as we go through 103, 104. You're going to translate through 1 John. You'll translate all of 1 John in the course of 103. You'll write papers on 1 John. You'll write a word study paper, a grammatical study paper. You'll do a textual study paper. You'll do studies on various issues that are involved in interpreting or exegeting the scriptures. So we'll do that in that class. And if you've taken first year Greek, this is it would be a shame to take first year Greek and not go on, because really is where it blossoms is in 103, 104, 105, 106. And we'll go through 1 John, then we'll go through Galatians, and you'll translate through these books. Also, I'm going to be teaching with Ken and Tony on this course on the nature of God, and I'll be doing the Christology part of the course. And then I'm not sure if I'm doing anything else. I may, you know, if needed, I'll fill in for some of the other guys when they can't make it. Yeah, in terms of the goals in the school, what we would like to see is that we are preparing people to be more effective in their ministry in their local churches, whether they're women working in the local... What's this, what I'm talking about?
Yeah, keep going.
And also that you would be more effective in terms of if you're going to go into some sort of ministry, whether it's parachurch ministry, missions, whether it's youth pastor, senior pastor, associate pastor... Whether it's working with children, working with women, whatever it is, we want to help people be more effective. And one of the things we really feel a huge need for is I think we need thousands of house churches across the United States and across the world, because it's not working to try to plant churches of 200 or 300 or 500 people. So I would say let's get a lot of people out there pastoring who are either bivocational or able to you know, they have enough finances they can live without making a large income at the beginning, whatever.
Thank you, teachers. You can go back to your seats if you like. We're going to start with our student presentations. David, you want to come on up? Dave Wyant's from Youngstown, Ohio. Wife is Lynn. Graduated with a master's degree in master's in divinity from Moody. And he also has a doctoral degree in Old Testament and Hebrew. He is currently a pastor and seminary professor, and he found out about GES from Zane Hodges' book, Absolutely Free.
Thank you. Just to give you a little bit of context of my paper, I was responding to an article written by Charlie Bing, and the title of the article that he wrote was, Does John's Gospel Demand Belief in Eternal Security for Salvation? So the title of my paper is, What is the Object of Saving Faith? In his article, Does John's Gospel Demand Belief in Eternal Security for Salvation? Charlie Bing argues that the answer to this question is no. He concludes, John's Gospel, quote, John's Gospel does not demand belief in eternal life which can never be lost, unquote. Although Bing believes in eternal security, he says, quote, but to demand that an unsaved person grasp this in order to be saved is an unnecessary addition to the saving gospel, end quote. The question resolves around the object of saving faith. Bing thinks that acknowledgement of the deity of Jesus is the object of saving faith. He says, quote, from the overwhelming frequency of passages where Jesus' identity must be accepted or believed, one could argue that who Jesus is the focus of the saving message in John. He is the one sent from God, end quote. He adds belief in the death and resurrection of Jesus to his deity, DDR, as the full object of the saving message. He says, quote, a person who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior who died for their sins and rose again is adequate for salvation, end quote. Bing thinks that assurance of eternal security is a result of believing the saving message, DDR. He says, quote, this is an assurance about the result of eternal life, not the requirement for eternal life, end quote. This is not the view of Zane Hodges. Commenting on John 4:13 through 14, Hodges said, quote, in his encounter with the woman at the well, Jesus made a spectacular promise, end quote. This is the gift that Jesus was referring to in verse 10. Hodges said, quote, the exchange that took place at Sychar's well has as its basic premise the discussion of a gift, end quote. Although the woman at the well experienced some initial confusion regarding this gift, Hodges observed, quote, whatever else she understood from this, the woman of Sychar understood one thing. She understood that Jesus was offering her a drink which would permanently satisfy her thirst, end quote. According to Hodges, the object of faith is believing in the giver, Jesus Christ, for the gift, eternal life that can never be lost. Hodges' position is that, quote, the truth that Jesus is the Christ, the truth that he is the giver of eternal life to every believer is saving truth, end quote. Bing even seems to apply that believing in Jesus for anything is a saving message when he said, quote, John's gospel presents life not only in its linear quantitative sense, but also in its present quality of life sense, which is why the disciples believe repeatedly in the book. Not eternal life, but simply life is the issue, end quote. But eternal life is the issue. If you've never believed in Jesus for eternal life, you don't have it. And if you have any questions, Bob will be glad to answer them.
When was the date of that Bing article?
I don't have that.
Grace Note 79? It's Grace Note 79.
Oh,
yeah.
I should have it.
Oops, sorry.
I
only have it as a resource here.
Okay, I just got it.
Grace Note 79, you can Google it, and it'll come up. Okay, next one's going to be Bill Walker. Come on up. from Marshall, Texas. Wife Katie's right here helping out from VBS. Have two kids over here. And
you don't want to walk in front of you.
I know, right? Hey, that's perfect. Come on over. Okay, and he got it also at MDiv from Wesley, Theological Seminary. He found out about GS through Cypress Valley Bible Fellowship Church. Sorry, I get them all confused. There's church. Okay, I'm a little bit better. But that is the church that Bob Bryant pastors, and they have been a great supporter of GES. And because of these supporters, that's why the tuition is free for first-time students. If you want a free class afterwards, you need to get a B or better in the class. Okay, Bill.
She didn't say my interesting fact. Gosh.
Sorry, I did that last time.
Yeah, gosh. Our interesting fact is that for 4 years when we first got married, Katie and I sailed around the Caribbean on a sailboat, 38-foot sailboat.
We got married in front of our boat.
Got married in front of the boat and then left for the Caribbean. So I wrote a paper as a part of the soteriology course that covered two articles. One was by Zane Hodges called How to Lead a Person to Christ in Three Parts, and then the second one was a response to Hodges, How to Lead a Person to Christ, by Greg Sapaw. Sapaw is right? I said it wrong last night. So here we go. And I titled this, What Must I Do to Be Saved? So in a response to Zane Hodges' How to Lead a Person to Christ, Greg Sapaw repeatedly states that Zane Hodges felt the death of Christ on the cross was not relevant to understanding the gospel. On the other hand, to Sapaw, he would say the bottom line of the gospel message is the substitutionary sacrifice for sin by Christ on the cross. He uses the arguments of progressive revelation and the centrality of the sacrifice of Christ on the cross to justify his claim. But do these arguments justify calling the crucifixion on the cross, as he would put it, an essential part of the gospel and indivisible with who he is? And is he right in concluding that Zane Hodges thinks the substitutionary death of Christ on behalf of a person is not a core element of the gospel? In his section on progressive revelation, Sapaw concentrated his arguments around Zane Hodges' statements concerning the disciples being saved without knowing of Jesus' coming death and resurrection. Citing the doctrine of progressive revelation, Sapaw insists that the experience of the disciples was a unique revelation, a unique situation. And now that we have the whole New Testament, the totality of Scripture must be considered for the full expression of the doctrine of salvation. But in Zane Hodges' original writing, How to Lead People to Christ, Part 1, Zane states that neither explicitly nor implicitly does the Gospel of John teach that a person must understand the cross to be saved. Furthermore, since the Gospel of John was written years after the death and resurrection, if belief in Christ's death on the cross had been necessary for salvation, it would have been made clear in the gospel. So in his section on centrality of the cross, Sapaw argues that Zane Hodges does not see Christ's death on the cross as central to the saving message, but rather just a method by which a person can come to trust in Christ as the Savior. However, for Sapaw, the cross is much more. He writes, the death of Christ for sin is inherent in what it means to believe in Christ for everlasting life. It is no longer enough to believe in Jesus for everlasting life that he promises. To Sapaw, an understanding of sin and the sufficient payment for sin by our Lord on the cross is fundamental to salvation. But for Zane Hodges, the issue is that for many, the belief in Christ's death and resurrection has become not one of the requirements for their faith, but instead the only requirement for salvation. Zane's first objection to this is that it's found nowhere in the Bible. Moreover, the statement is technically incorrect. People are not saved by believing that Jesus died on the cross, Zane would say. They are saved by believing in Jesus for eternal life. So the real argument here is not whether Zane Hodges did or did not give enough evidence to the death of Jesus on the cross. Instead, the argument is in what we must do, what we must believe to be saved. For Saypaw, his faith is in the Christ who died in my place, paying a penalty for my sin. But for Zane Hodges, it's all about the gift and the giver. Simply put, if anyone has faith in Jesus as the one who secures his or her eternal destiny, that person is born of God.
Thank you, Bill. All right, next is Annika. You guys are messing me up. I'm trying to get this right. Muller. From Houston, Texas. Husband is Greg.
He's, I sent him somewhere else.
Oh, okay. No problem. And they have four children. She has a master's degree in nursing. And she found out about GS from Greg, her husband. Greg and Trent Muller. And their wife, and their mom, Cheryl, have been coming to the GS conference, I think, since the beginning. When our first conference, for pastors only, was it 87?
Yeah.
And I, Mike remembers them as kind of like kids, and then the kids got bigger, so it's great. Right. Okay, you ready?
So the title of my paper is the message of salvation consistent in the Old and New Testaments? The Bible is clear that people had salvation prior to the birth and death of Christ. We think of those mentioned in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews. Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Moses, and Rahab, among others. But how did they get saved? Was there a different way to be saved before Christ came and died for their sins? This paper will present evidence that salvation is consistent from the Old Testament to the New Testament. We begin with a discussion of New Testament salvation, since this is typically more clearly understood. John is the only book in the New Testament that states its intended purpose is evangelistic, John 20:31. John teaches us that we must believe in Jesus for the gift of eternal life, John 5:24. In John 3, Jesus is talking to Nicodemus when he tells him, whoever believes in him, Jesus, should not perish but have everlasting life. In John 4, Jesus teaches this to the woman at the well, identifying himself as the giver of the gift of living water or eternal life. Salvation by believing in Jesus for eternal life is confirmed in many other places in the New Testament, like Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, Romans 6:23, Galatians 2:16, and many others. Jesus died on the cross, and his death paid for the sins of the world, 1 John 2, 1 and 2. This atonement covered the sins of the whole world, removing the sin barrier between God and man. 1 Corinthians 5:21 tells us he, God, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The removal of the sin barrier gives all people an open invitation to believe in Jesus for eternal life. The Old Testament does not have a book that states its intended purpose is evangelistic, but several places speak of the salvation of individuals. In Job, one of the first books of the Bible to be written, we see a powerful statement of his belief in the giver for the gift of eternal life. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God. Job 19:25 and 26. Genesis 15:6 tells us Abraham believed in the Lord and he accounted it to him for righteousness. John 8:56 also discusses the faith of Abraham in Genesis when Jesus says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." In 1 Samuel 10, the prophet Samuel prophesied regarding Saul, the first king of Israel. In verse 9, we see that Saul believed and received a new heart. Then the Holy Spirit came upon him and he prophesied. Much of the Old Testament understanding of the coming Messiah was also rooted in oral prophecy and discussions. The Old Testament records several other appearances of Christ before his incarnation or theophanies, including when he wrestled with Jacob, appeared in the burning bush to Moses, walked in the furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, among others. In Hebrews 11:13, it tells us Old Testament believers died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them. They believed that God would send the Messiah as he promised, and all they had to do was believe in him for eternal life. Interestingly, the preaching of John the Baptist and Jesus in the Gospel of John are also considered part of the Old Testament because Jesus had not yet died on the cross. John 3:16 is what Jesus preached as the requirement for salvation to Nicodemus even before his death on the cross, reminding us that belief in the death and resurrection of Jesus is not required for salvation. The evangelistic purpose of John applies as much to the Old Testament believers as to the New Testament believers. The presentation of the salvation message is consistent from the Old Testament to the New Testament. All that is required to be saved is believing in the giver, Jesus the Messiah, for the gift, eternal life. We see the same belief that saved Abraham and Nicodemus is consistent for all believers of all ages.
Thank you, Annika. All right, next is going to be John Varela from Lake Forest, California. Wife is Katie. They have three children, and he has a degree in biblical studies from New Tribes Bible Institute. And he found out about Jesus from his dad, Ray Varela, who I actually met, I think, last year, right? Yeah, so.
Well, he's been here many years.
Right, yeah. Right.
All right. Well, free is good. Free is biblical. How often have you heard the phrase, you get what you pay for? Or, there ain't no such thing as a free lunch. Or, pull yourself up by your bootstraps. These idioms connote a widely accepted philosophy of American culture. Nothing good comes at a cheap price. And you must work hard in order to get something good. In fact, we are constantly reminded about the American dream, which is generally defined as someone with little to no education or some other disadvantage becoming wealthy through hard work. This kind of do-it-yourself attitude, do-it-yourself individualism permeates much of our thinking and our way of life. And for good reason. There's biblical truth to this kind of thinking. The Bible is clear that laziness is wrong. Proverbs 6:6-11 and 10:4-5. Paul commands the church in Thessalonica that if someone in the church does not work, they should not eat. 2 Thessalonians 3:10. Work is important and necessary, but not when it comes to eternal life. This kind of thinking can wreak havoc on one's salvific views. Not only do people want to play a part in their eternal salvation, most believe they have to. So when those who hold to a biblical free grace view preach an absolutely free message of salvation, most balk at the idea of a person believing without any commitment, repentance, change of lifestyle, etc. Some call this view cheap grace. According to the Christian website gotquestions.org, the term cheap grace was coined by the German pastor Dietrich Bonhoeffer. In his book, The Cost of Discipleship, Bonhoeffer says, cheap grace is preaching forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession. Similarly, a Gospel Coalition article titled The Skim Milk Gospel of Cheap Grace says, cheap grace is flourishing in our churches, on our campuses, in our homes. Salvation is sold as fire insurance. In other words, cheap grace can't be biblical grace because it doesn't require any work. Grace can't truly be free because you get what you pay for. All of this sounds good. It fits well with our cultural ideals. Why? Because there ain't no such thing as a free lunch. The problem is, and it's a big problem, it's not biblical. I'm thankful for the childhood teaching and Bible memorization I received at Awana clubs. Awana's definition of grace was unmerited favor. It's something that is given with no work requirement or strings attached. Paul tells the Roman church that Abraham was justified because he believed God, Romans 4:3. Paul goes on. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Romans 4, 4 and 5. God's gracious gift of eternal life, if God's gracious gift of eternal life requires work, then Paul is not being honest with us here. Likewise, Jesus' closest friend while he was on earth, the Apostle John, tells us over and over again that the sole condition for life with Jesus forever is belief, which is simply being convinced that what Jesus offers, eternal life, is true. Works like repentance are not even mentioned in John's gospel. Furthermore, if repentance is required as a condition to obtain eternal life, then John is also not being truthful. Of course, we know from Scripture this is not possible, because Scripture was written under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, 2 Peter 1:21. And Paul tells Titus that God cannot lie, Titus 1:2. The gift of God, which is eternal life, is just that, a gift, which by nature is free, Ephesians 2:8. It makes no difference if it's called cheap, inexpensive, skim, fire insurance. It doesn't change the nature of a gift, nor does it change the grace God showed us through his son Jesus, that whosoever believes in him will live forever in his kingdom. As John Newton wrote, amazing grace, how sweet the sound.
Thank you, John. Last but not least is going to be Barbara Johnson. She and her husband, Brad, are from Pleasant Prairie, Wisconsin. 3 daughters and 5 grandchildren. She has a degree in vocal performance from Northeastern Illinois University. And when we asked her about how she found out about GS, she couldn't quite remember, but we're glad you did. All right. and they're glad to find us too. So it's great. All right, Barbara.
My paper was also written for soteriology, and it's titled One Way Before and After the Cross. The iconic symbol of the Jesus movement was the hand with its index finger pointed upwards, testifying one way Jesus. It was seen everywhere. When it comes to the saving message, however, there's not only is little agreement within broader evangelicalism, but within the free grace movement as well. It may come as a surprise to the believer in the pew that many hold that the Bible presents more than one way to gain eternal life. Some biblical scholars openly support this view. An example is James D.G. Dunn, who concluded that there were a variety of gospels for different situations. Closer to home, theologians have often accused dispensationalists of teaching more than one way of salvation, especially when discussing law and grace in the Old Testament. The discussion usually focuses first on Scofield's note on John 1:17, where he states that in the dispensation of grace, the point of testing was no longer legal obedience as the condition of salvation. Charles Ryrie defends this, saying that those who seize on one unguarded statement of Scofield's ought to have the same consideration and not leave people with the wrong impression. Gerstner said that the dispensational concept of testing results in a denial of the gospel. Ryrie responded that covenant theology's position that people are saved in exactly the same way during all ages is a case of oversimplification. To some dispensationalists, this may be beside the point, since they believe that soteriology is not the determinative area for dispensationalism, and that the system does not necessitate holding to any particular view on the ways of salvation issue. Ryrie's well-known works on dispensationalism are considered to be the sine qua non of dispensational apologetics. In his discussion of the relation of grace and law, he makes this oft-quoted but rarely clarified statement. The basis of salvation in every age is the death of Christ. The requirements of salvation in every age is faith. The object of faith in every age is God. The content of faith changes in the various dispensations. Ryrie continues, it is this last point, of course, that distinguishes dispensationalists from covenant theology. But it is not a point to which the charge of teaching two ways of salvation can be attached. It simply recognizes the obvious fact of progressive revelation. What then is the Old Testament saving message? That is not clear. Feinberg held that salvation was dependent on the believer's trust in the revealed content of faith for his particular age. As a result, since the content of faith is always changing, it appears to be difficult for the dispensationalist to answer the question, faith in what or whom before the cross. Ryrie holds that the content of saving faith is not an integral part of the saving message, as long as the basis of salvation is the substitutionary death of Christ. He concludes his discussion on salvation in dispensationalism stating, if by ways of salvation is meant different content of faith, then dispensationalism does teach various ways, because the scriptures reveal differing contents for faith in the progressive nature of God's revelation to mankind. Unfortunately, he does not reveal those differing contents. One explanation for this position may be how these theologians define the New Testament saving message. For instance, in So Great Salvation, Ryrie states that it is believing that Christ died for our sins and rose from the dead. In other words, since many theologians define the saving message as faith in the finished work of Christ or in his death, burial, and resurrection, it becomes necessary for them to find some other way to frame the content of saving faith before the cross. Within free grace circles, Ryrie's concept of the changing content of faith as a necessary result of progressive revelation may also be a reason behind disagreements regarding the saving message. For example, one free grace theologian states that while the content of the gospel has not changed, it has been expanded due to progressive revelation. He offers three ways people were saved: before the birth of Christ, by believing in the coming Savior; during our Lord's life, by believing in him as the living, divine Savior; and after his death and resurrection, by believing in the crucified and risen Savior. How has the content of the saving message changed before and after the cross? The truth lies somewhere between the covenant position and the dispensationalist changing content position. Scripture shows, as Ryrie stated, that people have always been saved on the basis of Christ's death for their sins, both before and after he died. Isaiah 53:6, Revelation 13:8, Romans 3:25. However, Scripture also shows that mankind has always been saved by believing in the Christ for his promise of eternal life. The content has not changed. The Old Testament mentions eternal life in Daniel 12:2, implying a belief in Messiah, and other Old Testament passages speak of believers spending eternity with him. Genesis 15:6, Job 19:25 through 26. But the testimony of the last Old Testament prophet, Jesus Christ, provides the clearest evidence that the saving message has never changed. The Gospel of John, written for the express purpose of telling people how to be born again, John 20:30 through 31, was composed during the church age about events prior to it. Jesus told the Pharisees in John 8:56, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day." What Abraham believed was what Jesus promised. "He who believes in me has everlasting life," John 6:47. The saving message for the church age is the same as the saving message for Old Testament believers. Those who hold that the saving message has changed before church age believers most often point to 1 Corinthians 15:1 through 4 as their proof text. However, this passage includes verses 5 through 11, where the Apostle Paul speaks to believers about the good news he preached to them. The salvation that he speaks of in the second verse is conditional, if they hold fast to what he preached to them. This is not the saving message, which is by faith in Christ alone. Clearly, God revealed various aspects of his will and overall plan for humanity over different periods of time. But to use this concept of progressive revelation to legitimize changing the content of the saving message is, in essence, denying the testimony of our Lord Jesus Christ. I believe an examination of the dispensational system in light of free grace theology seems warranted. God's word is clear. There is one saving message. Jesus said, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life." John 5:24. Our Lord Jesus Christ guarantees everlasting life to all who believe in him for it before and after the cross. Amen.
Thank you, Barbara. Thank you, everyone, for coming here. Okay, Bob has some. Oh, there's an evaluation form in your folder, and if you'd like to place an evaluation of this session, please do so. Please do so. Otherwise, if you have any questions, feel free to see me, or there's also a table downstairs with all the, you know, seminary information, and or you can email me at classes@faithalone.org. Thank you. Amen.